Nehemiah chapter 4, you know, and again, in keeping with that thought, we are well aware that there are many times in our life where we have crises and conflicts and difficulties. And some of you have experienced that. Some of you are experiencing those type of things. Being what it is in our sinful world and with these fragile bodies that we have and all the things that we know about life, we probably will face some of those things in the future. We find it no different than in Scripture, and the Scripture is replete with examples of those who went through times of crisis and even conflict, and yet they were faithful to their God. I have entitled this chapter, chapter 4, in some of my studies in Nehemiah, Faithfulness in Crisis and Conflict. Faithfulness in Crisis and Conflict. Now, that particular title is one in which admittedly could be used for, as I said, many different passages in Scripture, or it could be laid across the life of many individuals in Scripture. But in this particular chapter, it's very interesting because we find four characteristics that we're going to look at this morning that tell us how it was that Nehemiah and those that he led were able to continue the work that God had given them to do amidst crisis and conflict. I know that we don't face the same exact thing. We are not building physical walls of security in our life. We don't have that type of thing. And the setting is different. The culture is different. And so we are separated by those things. Yet the principles still apply. We face different obstacles, as I mentioned. And it may be physical. It may be something else. It may be spiritual. All of those things we find are no different than they were thousands of years ago. And again, some of you are and have and maybe will experience it. How do we remain faithful? There are four things in this chapter, and I want us to look at those, and I want us to remember them because they stand out as far as being faithful to the task, staying with it, not being weary in well-doing. And it's easy to do that when these events that God allows in our life, when He allows them to come, it's easy to want to give up and give in or give out. And that's just the flesh. But isn't it interesting? By the way, do you remember how long it took these people to complete this task? The walls, as you know, were completely destroyed. There was apathy that had settled among the people. And yet, as they were aroused and led by this leader, Nehemiah, whom God used to put up the spiritual walls because it was a reflection also of the fact that they were apathetic spiritually, they completed the task of the walls in Jerusalem and all the gates being completed in 52 days. That's amazing. 52 days from start to finish. How could they do so? Because as we said, and as you have read this book, no doubt, there was opposition from without. There was some conflict within. How did they do this? Well, here's the first thing. The first principle is persevering prayer. Persevering prayer. And we notice that in verse 5. Back up to verse 4. It says, "Hear, O our God, we are despised and turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So one of the things that we see as far as the nature of this prayer, I think, is very interesting. And it's a pattern all throughout Nehemiah, and indeed probably throughout all Scripture, and it's this, is that For those who were real leaders and in tune with God, prayer was always a first resort, not something that was a last resort. It was always a first thing that they turned to. And in fact, in the book of Nehemiah, there are 11 different passages of prayer in the book of Nehemiah. Some of them are short, obviously, as the one we just read. But it's very interesting that Nehemiah never did anything without going to the Lord first. And I wonder how many times when we're in the midst of crisis and conflict, yes, our prayer life increases, and it should, and there's nothing wrong with that. But my friends, what about the peaceful moments? What about the peaceful moments? Prayer should not be, as we see, on the walls and of different buildings, used only in case of emergency. You ever see that? On a fire extinguisher or a fire hose somewhere. And sometimes, doesn't that describe our prayer life? That we use it only in case, and in many cases, of emergencies or crises in our life. Look, you and I, if we were to admit it, we need to increase our prayer life. We need a more consistent prayer life before God. We need to make sure that every time and at every turn, at every aspect, everything that we're doing, we are going to God in prayer and communing with Him. You know, folks, what a wonderful gift that is that we're able to commune with God one-on-one. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through an individual. We can go because we have the mediator, which is Jesus Christ. We go to Him and He hears us. Another gift, the fact that He hears us when we pray. Can I ask you, Christian, this morning, as I would do introspection in my own life, how is your prayer life? I think sometimes, again, maybe we say, well, I want to, but I'm just so busy. And again, we use that oftentimes with a lot of things in our spiritual walk, don't we? I'll say this, and I think it's important for us to remember that if we do not have time for the Lord, we're too busy. We're too busy. There are some things that perhaps we need to cut out of our lives in order to make Him a priority. It's interesting to me that almost every great character, if you will, in Scripture, prayer was a significant part of their life. Almost all of those that are listed in that great chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, you will note that they communed with God. They communed with God and they walked with Him. Prayer. The epistles of Paul, sometimes we read over them quickly. We don't even realize perhaps what we're reading, but the epistles of Paul are absolutely chock full of prayer. And sometimes we miss that. What about you? What about our prayer life? It was a prayer, and of course, that's the nature of it, is that it was always a first resort. But the character of this prayer is very interesting. It's twofold. It was a prayer, number one, for God's blessing. It was a prayer for His blessing, and we pray for that, don't we? We pray, and we should, and God wants us to. He has told us, look, you ask anything in My name, that will I give it to you. Of course, in His will and in His time and in His way. And the foundation of all prayer is what? Is Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Our Lord gave us that in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. We pray for His blessing. But this is an interesting prayer, isn't it? Because it was also a prayer of judgment. It was a prayer of judgment. We might would even say that it could be included in what we call imprecatory prayers. You ever heard of that term before? The prayer of God's judgment. Again, you'll note most of those we find in the Psalms. So, Pastor, are you giving us the green light for imprecatory prayers this morning? Well, I don't think that there's anything necessarily spiritually wrong with them, but we enter into an area where we must be very, very careful. That we're not seeking these kinds of prayers for revenge. And again, in our day, and I will just mention this and I'm going to move on, but in our political atmosphere, it might be easy to be tempted to do such a thing. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for God to judge. But listen, here's the, again, foundational principle of these type of prayers is that we ask God to do His will and we leave it with Him. We leave it with Him. And again, I think actually there are four, I'll give these to you real quick. There are four principles when it comes to imprecatory prayers. You ready? Number one, as I just mentioned, it is the principle that vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God. Revenge never has any place in the Christian life. Nehemiah, by praying this, is in essence saying, God, you're sovereign, you're powerful, you're holy. Lord, you, and he's asking him, you do something about them. Those who would be in opposition to the things of God. And again, I don't think that there's anything wrong with praying that way as long as we're doing it from a sincere heart to the Lord. But understand this, is that revenge never has any place in the Christian life. Vengeance is mine, you know the verse, I will repay, saith the Lord. The problem is this, is that sometimes we think that it has to be done in our timetable. It has to be done the way I want to, and the Lord's just not doing it fast enough, right? He's not doing it when I want Him to. So that's the first principle. Number two, the principle that God's righteousness demands judgment on the wicked. And we understand that. But again, he's responsible for the timetable on that. Look, all the things that we see going on in our world today, the godlessness, all the things in our own nation that we see, which really shouldn't be surprising to us, the level of the ungodliness that we see. It shouldn't be surprising to us. The Lord said, marvel not that the world hates you. They don't like anything to do with God or the Bible or Scripture or any of those things. And they're not going to. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. It should not be surprising what we see. It's sad. It's that which we should, again, pray to God for. That he will open their eyes, but again, his judgment comes into play as well in his timing. There's a third principle, the principle that God's covenant love for his people necessitates intervention on their part. He wants us to intercede and he wants us to pray. Number four, the principle that believers trust God with all their thoughts and desires. Now, those four things are important when it comes to this concept of what we would refer to as imprecatory prayers. And they're all found in those two short verses in Nehemiah. And he understood that. And he was willing to wait on God for those things. Well, we notice again that what happens is, after he prays this prayer, notice what he says in verse 6. This is one of the great verses in the entire book of Nehemiah. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Now, that verse is very interesting for several reasons, but on the heels of what we just said about his prayer, notice, right after asking God, God, you need to judge. Lord, you need to intervene. Lord, the opposition is great. In essence, what does he do? He leaves it with God. And they go back to the business of serving, of doing what God had called them to do. It's very interesting. He says, and so we built the wall. We built the wall. They had a mind to work. And so what were the results of the prayer? The prayer resulted in diffusing maybe the carnal anger that could arise when the conflict, the opposition was great. How many times in our own lives have you maybe experienced the same thing? Isn't it interesting what prayer will do to change, and not only change, but how it soothes the soul? Maybe when we're in conflict with something or some event, and it causes angst and anxiety in our hearts. And just going and communing with our Lord in prayer, what does it do to the soul? Well, that's what happens here. It restored their perspective. And I would say also another result is that they, again, as I mentioned, they persevered in the work. One commentator said that he says, we need those who will pray like Nehemiah. The self-sufficient do not pray. They talk to themselves. The self-satisfied do not pray. They have no knowledge of their need. The self-righteous cannot pray. They have no basis on which to approach God. That's a very sobering statement. We need, again, prayer. And again, for that to be something that we turn to often, every day. Dare I say every moment, for every decision. We can't get along without him. I think that's something that stands out in the character in the life of Nehemiah. He knew that he could not do this without God. And so he turns to him again and again and again. And God prospered him and the people. Well, here's the second thing. I must move on. Not only persevering prayer, but continuous exhortation. The way that we are able to handle, to get through the crises and the conflicts that arise in our life, whatever they may be, is continuous exhortation. Look at let's go down to verse 14. I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Look, this is more than just a pep talk. This is an exhortation that was, I believe, given by a man who was in touch and in tune with his God. He is exhorting them. Now, again, let's back up to the basics for a moment. We hear that word. We read it in Scripture. We hear it a lot. The word exhort, what does it mean? It means to build up. It means to build up. But in our human nature, isn't it so much easier to tear down? It is so much easier to be negative than it is to build up. It takes work to exhort. But it's also interesting the word, the Scripture tells us that we should be doing it. It was a hard task. There were those that were threatening. There were those that were saying, look, we are going to shut this whole operation down. And you had better watch what you do. And here's Nehemiah, and he says, look, don't pay attention to them because, and here he goes, he says, be not ye afraid of them. Exhortation. How do we get through the difficulties? Exhortation. Exhortation. And we do that despite the circumstances that we are in. We do that despite the timing. We do that despite the criticism that may abound. What did Paul tell Timothy? He said, look, you just simply preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In essence, he's saying, you exhort them and you do it despite the circumstances, Timothy, despite the timing that may not be convenient and despite the criticism that you may be facing. He said, just do it. What about this verse? This is a great one. And I wonder if we do this in our lives. Hebrews 3, chapter 13. You know this verse very well. It says, but exhort one another how often? Daily. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, again, this thought has really struck me this week. But, you know, we can think about a lot of people. We can have thoughts about brothers and sisters in Christ. But what is needed is action in our exhortation. And what I mean by that is this. Is that a note, a card, a call, or whatever it may be, is far better than 1,000 thoughts about that person that go unexpressed. You ever thought about that? A call, a card, an email, a text these days is far better than, well, I thought about them. Lord knows I thought about them. Yeah, the Lord does, but they don't. You see, what I'm trying to get at is this, is that that's part of what the body of Christ should be doing. Continual, daily exhortations. I was struck this week, as I mentioned last week, the death of the NBA basketball player Kobe Bryant. And I watched a lot of the different sports programs to hear what some of his colleagues, some of his players and or teammates and others said about him. It was very interesting. I think this was very sobering for many of them, by the way, because I heard so many of these players talk about the fact that they were faced with the sobering reality that life is short. I don't know how many ones I heard say that. And they were sitting around with their other players that they had played with, and they said, hey, I just want to tell you guys I love you, and I want to say that because I don't want it to be too late for me to let you know I love you guys. And I was thinking, man, they're having a revival. These tough guys, they were crying, weeping as they were talking about this. And I couldn't help but think about some of this. This is that some of them don't know the Lord, most likely. And yet they realize the sobering reality that life is short. We had better exercise exhortation while it's called today. We'd better do it before it's too late. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. Continuous exhortation. How often do we do this? These people needed it. There are those within this body that need it. There are those that you work with that need it. There are family members that need it. Exhortation. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he began a magazine in 1865. Some of you are familiar with the name of it. It's actually still going. It's called The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel. And he actually took the name of it, or the idea for the name of it, from the book of Nehemiah. And he stated that it was, quote, a record of combat with sin and labor for the Lord. It is not enough to build the wall. We must be on guard lest the enemy take it from us. Building and battling are a normal part of the Christian life. All right? Knowing that we battle things, we go through temptations and trials, don't you know that others do as well? And there are those that may be faltering, those that may be finding things so difficult, and a word from their brother or sister in Christ. And you know what? You look at this passage that we read in verse 14, and that was all that they needed. They needed that word from their leader Nehemiah, that continued exhortation to be strong. And it's reminiscent, is it not, of those words of encouragement and exhortation as they were even coming out of the wilderness wanderings into the promised land, where they said, be strong and of a good courage. It's the same thing. How many of us in the body of Christ need those words. Be strong and of a good courage. We hear all the time of those, and again, we have some who are within our own body facing the physical difficulties and the crises and that conflict that is going on in their life. What a great thing it is. And I know because they've told me that it's a wonderful thing when the body of Christ sends them a note or something saying, be strong and of a good courage. We need that. But can I just say this? It's not just those, as important as it is, who are facing physical things. What about somebody who isn't? Again, the times of peace. The times of peace. When the Lord lays somebody on your mind, their name, here's what you should do with it. Contact them. That's just a little piece of practical Christian living there. And exhort them in the Lord. They need it. Number three, righteous confidence. We skip down to verse 20. Actually, let's back up to verse 19 and I'll read down to it. And I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet? Resort ye thither unto us. And I love the last phrase of this verse. And God shall fight for us. Isn't that a good phrase? And God shall fight for us. Now, you notice there, he acknowledges this is a grand task. And I'm sure that there were those that looked at it and said, no way, we can't do that. It's impossible. Well, he had the righteous confidence. He said, in fact, he was righteous in confidence in the fact that they were watching for the enemy, that they were working for the Lord in the preparation to finish the task that God gave them. In other words, the enemy could possibly rise again, so Nehemiah had part of the people watch and others work. And all of this, he said, look, when the trumpet sounds, there's going to be a certain signal that it gives, and you understand that signal and you resort, we band together. But remember this, that in that time of crisis, if it arises, our God's going to fight for us. And you know, I think that if we were to look at our life and the testimonies, again, I know of those here in this room, you could give testimony to those very words. That in times of crisis and conflict, who was your greatest warrior? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Confidence was always in God. Always in Him. Another writer said, faith appropriates truth and acts on it. If the church is to survive, it must be with total trust in God to wield the sword and work the trowel. He's exactly right. Righteous confidence. Let me ask this. Where is your confidence, or in whom is your confidence? Where does it lie? If we were honest this morning, I think that most of us, again, even knowing that we're not supposed to rely on ourselves, oftentimes that righteous or that confidence is turned inward. We know the verses, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and he says, don't lean on your own understanding. And yet we will probably go out this week and we will violate that truth. We'll lean on our own understanding, and we will become weaker in our faith. We will eventually falter if we don't correct that thinking. The confidence has to be in Him. And again, I'm not going to say too much about what we've observed and seen in the the political realm. There's enough said about that, but I want to encourage you. I'm going to exhort you this morning because I think we need it. No matter what happens, listen, our confidence is in God. He is still in control. Even though there are some in that place, up there, up yonder, as we say down south, that think that they control everything. And they're trying to control everything. And that the universe and everything centers and everything spins around them. And they don't realize how small and frail and weak they really are before a holy God. He's in control. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that we have, no matter what happens, we have a God who is changeless. We have a God who is faithful. And He is one for whom we can rely on. And let me give you one last characteristic here that sets these people apart and that sets Nehemiah apart from being able to be faithful in crisis and conflict, and that is unrelenting service. Unrelenting service. And we find that in verse 21, right where we left off. He says, "So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing." This is a very interesting passage, and it was unrelenting service. It was, in other words, they were not going to be meteoric in their service and in their thoughts about God. In other words, it wasn't going to shine brightly and then it's gone. They were there, as we might say, for the long haul. This task had been given them. They were going to be in it. They were going to serve God until it was done. That's what we have to have in our life. Lord, as long as you give me this that I'm supposed to do, I am not giving up. No matter what comes. Now, I'm going to admit this morning, as a preacher, that's easy to preach but hard to practice. That's very hard to practice. It was hard for every character we see in Scripture. But they did it. You know, we really see three things in that passage or that those verses that we read. It was determined service. Notice the phrase, "So we labored in the work." We labored in the work. It was just what it says. It was work. And they labored in it, which means what? It was hard work. It was hard work. The Christian life, serving God, listen, it's not just those who have a pulpit ministry or a teaching ministry or whatever it may be. Any work done for God is going to be difficult. My dad said so many times, he said, you know what? He said, you need to understand something, that any work done for God always will involve some sort of sacrifice. Time, energy, whatever. It's always going to. They sacrificed all of those things for the sake of what? Just physical walls, Pastor Gray? What's so important about that? No, again, it was more than that. The physical walls were, yes, they were important for the security of Jerusalem and the enemies of God who would encroach upon them, and they would. But again, it represented more than that. It was what? It was the fact that it symbolized a revival of the heart. It symbolized the fact that they were rebuilding the spiritual aspect again as well as the physical. And so as the walls would go, interestingly enough, so the spiritual would go in Jerusalem. And as they were secured, so the people would be. And as I said, it was a difficult work. Notice again what we read in that next part of that passage. Half of them held spears from what? From dawn till nighttime. They were guarding. They were watching. And they were, again, as I said, they were what? They were confident that whatever would come, God was their strength. So it was a difficult work. It was a selfless work or service. Notice again in verse 23. They were so determined, it was so unrelenting, if you will, he said, that we didn't leave off doing that. We didn't even change clothes until we had to wash them. In other words, they were there. And they weren't going anywhere until the task was done. God's given us a task. I don't know what it is for everybody. He only determines that. But so many times we see in the Christian life, as I said, that for some, the Christian life is meteoric. It's here and gone. It's a flash and gone. And the characteristic of those who are in it for the long haul is something that is becoming a rare commodity. Staying with the stuff, in other words. Despite the difficulties in the circumstances, and they can be deep, and they can be long, and they can be great. And I admire those that I've seen over the years. We've even had some in our own family where we send them go through the toil and the trial and the test for decades. And yet they were unrelenting in their service before God and in their walk with Him. That's admirable. And as a result of how faithful they were, these people, they persevered through what? Ridicule, criticism, difficulty, all kinds of conflict. How could they remain so faithful? Well, they weren't relying solely on walls or weapons, as I've said, of warfare. Their faith was placed in God, their refuge, their strong tower, their fortress. That verse that we chose and is on your church calendar. I hope you see it often. If it's on your refrigerator, you probably do. But what does it say? The Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. What a wonderful truth that is. That bolsters our faith. Our faith oftentimes is weak and indeed. And it's because we place it in the arm of our own flesh. But I have often thought, as I've studied Nehemiah many times, that he could very well sing the words of the 16th century hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And the words of that song, they were buffeted, they were tried by Satan. And yet if it had been written in that era, I could hear those upon the walls raising their voice in one accord, singing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Folks, listen. That's the reason that you can persevere today. I don't know. I know some of what our church family is going through. As I said, it seems as if we have had many going through many physical crises in the last couple of years. But it may be something else. I don't know all that you may be going through, but listen, you can remain as a child of God faithful in the crisis, in the conflict, if you realize that He's the source of your strength. you need to turn to Him. You need to give it over to Him this morning. You need to pray to Him to get you through these times. Christian, why don't you ask the Lord to do that? Maybe there's some things that are going on in your heart, in your life, or in your mind that you can't seem to get rid of. And He's there. And He wants you to be faithful to Him. Turn to Him this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the reminder of Scripture. Lord, it's so often we find ourselves relying upon our strength to get us through the difficult moments that we often face. But Lord, we know that that is a place of weakness. And Lord, we cannot rely on ourselves. But Lord, we can rely on the One who is everlasting, the One who is true, the One who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Lord, all of those things that we know about You, Lord, help us to put it into practice in our walk with You. And I pray, oh God, this morning that whatever conflict or trial or temptation that we may be facing this morning, Lord, that we will come and give that over to You. That we will continue to remain faithful to the task that is set before us. And Lord, that task, our main task, is running the race that is set before us. So Lord, we need to get rid of that which would easily beset us. And so, Father, I pray that we would be willing to do that this morning. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.